C.S. Lewis once said the best thing about Christianity is that no one could have guessed it. Our Messiah is born in a stable. We let our king ride in majesty on a donkey, not a white stallion. We hang our Savior on a cross. How odd of God. Who could imagine it? A horrible week in the life of his disciples becomes a holy week in the life of his followers. Who can comprehend it? Even Palm Sunday, a simple parade, becomes a paradox. Those who crown him king will soon call for his crucifixion, for God can never be put in a box. The Jesus I want to know is a humble king. And I'd like to put those two words together today as we begin this week of Holy Week, a humble king. He became one of us so that we could become more like him. Perhaps the Bible says it best in the earliest hymn of the church, which you can find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to explain what that attitude or mind really is. We take on the mind of Christ when we empty ourselves. The scripture is on the sermon notes on the back of your bulletins, and I want us to read it together this morning. Philippians 2, 6 to 8, the lectionary text that I want to share with you today. Will you read it in unison with me? Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. A man visited a rabbi one day seeking spiritual enlightenment, and before they began their discussion, the rabbi poured him a cup of coffee, and he poured the cup until it was full and overflowing into the saucer, and he just kept pouring until the coffee was running out of the saucer and onto the seeker's hands. And the man said, "What are you doing?" And the rabbi said, "I'm teaching you a lesson. You come to me seeking spiritual advice and guidance, but your life is already so full of so many things. How can I pour more into an already full cup? You must empty yourself of other things if you really desire to know spiritual things." And isn't that the truth for all of us who seek to live a spiritual life? We're busy people. We live busy lives. We're full of plans and projects and problems and possibilities. We have things to do, places to go, tasks to accomplish. And in our frantic world, we try to squeeze in a little space for God if we possibly can. Maybe we'll squeeze him out an hour of worship once a week or say a prayer at a stoplight along the way, trying to rush off to other responsibilities. But sometimes I wonder if God is not saying, "I'll have none of that, you know. What I really want is your heart and your undivided devotion. Empty yourselves in the presence of the Lord." The word here is kenosis. It means to remove something from a container or pour something out of a pitcher until there is no more. And even as Christ emptied himself of his deity, that he could become fully human, so we must empty ourselves of our humanity in order that we may make spiritual contact with the divine. And I'm sure that the kenosis happens in many different ways, but I want to suggest a couple specific ways that come to my mind this morning. It seems to me that we humble ourselves when we think soberly about ourselves. Romans 12:3 says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given to you. A CEO of a Fortune 500 company was traveling to the hometown of his wife, and they stopped at a service station to get some gas. He pumped the gas and went inside to pay for it. And when he came back out, he discovered his wife engaged in a deep conversation with the service station attendant. And as they pulled out of the station and went on down the road, the husband looked over to the wife and said, you were really in an intense conversation. What was all of that about? And she said, I know that man. I knew him long before I knew you. In fact, I used to date him before I ever met you. And feeling quite confident, the husband continued by saying, you know, I bet I know what you were thinking when you were talking with him. I bet you were thinking that you're glad you married me, a Fortune 500 CEO. Actually, said the wife, I wasn't thinking anything about that at all. I was thinking that if I had married him, he'd be a Fortune 500 CEO. And you would be a service station attendant. Humility comes from the root word humus. It literally means down to earth. Humility is not low self-esteem. It is not doormat existence. It is not personal punishment. It is not a guilt trip. Our life of shame. But humility is keeping your feet on the ground and your mind on Christ. Or as Peter Marshall put it, Lord, when we're wrong, make us willing to change. And when we're right, make us easy to live with. A step toward humility comes by sober thinking. A step toward humility comes by servant leadership. The place where God calls us is that place where our great gladness and the world's great need come together. May I say that again? The place where God calls us is that place where our great gladness and the world's great need come together. Albert Schweitzer put it this way. One thing I know, the only ones among you who be really happy are those who have sought and found a way to serve others. And on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, when the devil had already prompted Judas to betray him, in a place where James and John jockeyed for position, in a place where Peter thought himself above denial, Jesus took a towel and a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. It was a normal custom. Go into any home in the Middle East in Jesus' day, and that's specifically what's happening. Always what's happening. The problem is the disciples are so caught up about who's going to sit on the left and who's going to sit on the right that they miss a common courtesy of people who've been walking in the dust and the dirt along the way. And so Jesus washes their feet. And when he gets finished, do you remember what he said? Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Nobody stands taller than when they stoop to serve. Nobody stands taller than when they stoop to serve. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord, who humbled himself and became one of us, in order that he could redeem us and help us become what we were created to be. The mind of Christ. We take on the mind of Christ when we exalt him as Lord of all. Look at the shift in this passage of Scripture. It's in your notes. Read it with me. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so is exalted. How is it that we exalt Christ? Well, it seems to me, in the first place, we kneel to worship. Worship is not designed to please us. Worship is designed to exalt Jesus. The question of worship is not, did it suit me? The question of worship is, did it honor God? Jesus says God is spirit, and those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The key to worship is not style. The key to worship is spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord dwells, there people truly worship, you see. In genuine worship, God's presence is felt. God's pardon is offered. God's purposes are revealed. God's power is displayed. In genuine worship, we bow before our Maker. Easterners have the art of bending and bowing as a means of respect. It's hard to get Westerners even to bow their heads and close their eyes for anything in life, much less to bend our knees. In genuine worship, we're hushed by the divine. Let all earth, let all mortal flesh keep silence. In our noisy world, how often are you silent? In our noisy world, how often do we listen for the Word of God? In genuine worship, it seems to me that my eyes are opened until I catch a glimpse of the truth that God may have for me. You see, worship deserves our best attention and our deepest devotion, and we'll get most out of worship if we focus on God instead of anything else around us. We kneel and worship. We exalt Christ when we crown him Lord of all. Oh, hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth a royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Lord, the word is kurios, a person who has authority over others, a master, a chief, a ruler. Who's the Lord of your life? What's most important in your life? Whom do you really worship? Aren't those the questions for Holy Week? Dare we crown him Lord of all? When sometimes he's just trying to get a little space to have a word. St. Augustine used to give people a little quiz. It went something like this. What is the opposite of white? And people would say, you got it. Who got that? Somebody out in the congregation. I primed my staff, but they were asleep by now. What's the opposite of white? Well, it's black. What's the opposite of hot? Cold. What's the opposite of fast? Slow. What's the opposite of that which is? That which isn't. Nothing. And then, St. Augustine would say, Jesus is the opposite of nothing. Jesus is everything. Jesus is all in all, as it says in Ephesians. Or as John says in the prologue of this gospel, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is Lord. That's what the New Testament proclaims. And the greatest damage we do to Jesus in our day is not our disbelief, but our patronizing references to him. As if he fits one among many. Take your choice. Pick and choose wherever you like. And it seems to me that Jesus will have none of that. Or as C.S. Lewis says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying a really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And that is that I'm ready to accept Jesus Christ as a moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we cannot say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or a devil. You must make your choice. Either this man was the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him and hang him on a cross. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about this being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, nor did he intend to in the first place. Jesus is Lord. I say to confirmation kids who are trying to learn the Apostles' Creed, you should have been among the first century Christians. It had been a lot simpler back then. You wouldn't have had so much to memorize. Because the creed of the first century were three words. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, the real question is, on this Palm Sunday, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Will you create enough space and place where he can become the Lord of your life? For it's not to the gates of Jerusalem alone that Jesus rides today, but to the gates of our hearts. And there he waits, knocking, knocking, knocking. His knuckles must be sore by now. The gentle rap has been smothered by so many contemporary rivals that some of us can barely hear it. But he's there at the door. And he keeps knocking. Are you going to let him come in? Amen.